chapel service here at Southeastern Seminary. I am presiding today in Dr. Patterson's absence. He is probably about an hour from now, because of the time zone change, will be preaching at our sister seminary, Midwestern Seminary, there in Kansas City. As you know, God has brought a wonderful new president there, Mark Coppinger, and he is getting things off to a wonderful start. And so he has invited Dr. Patterson to come and speak during this early time of the season and during this time of the semester. And so we want to be in prayer for him as he is speaking there. Let me bring a couple of announcements to your attention, and then I'm going to go ahead and introduce those who will bring our message in music and also our message from God's Word today, that we might move on into the service. First of all, there is going to begin this weekend in Henderson, North Carolina, a Bailey Smith Crusade. It begins, I believe, on Sunday, and a number of you have mentioned that to me, so let me make you aware of that. That will be going on in Henderson beginning this Sunday. Also, we need child care workers for our Women's Fellowship Day, which is next Thursday. That's something I wanted to say a word about as well. Next Thursday, we want to honor all of the ladies that are any part of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. That means our students who are women, but also many of us are privileged to have godly, wonderful wives at our side, praying for us, in many cases supporting us financially and just doing 1,001 things so that we can be here preparing for ministry. Well, next Thursday is a way for us to say thank you and to let them know how much we love and appreciate them. And so that is also going to be leading us into our Great Hills Retreat, which will be here on Friday and Saturday. So first of all, guys, if at all possible, do whatever it takes to make it available for your wife to be here if she possibly can. And we need child care workers for the Women's Fellowship Day. So if you have a homeschool teenager, for example, who would like to work that one day, or if you are the type of husband that you ought to be and you're willing to give a few hours of nursery duty so that your wife can be here, then let me encourage you to do so. You can contact my office. There will be compensation for those who help us out. But we're getting a tremendous number already of requests for child care that day. And so if you can help us out there, we would be very, very appreciative. In just a moment, we're going to be blessed by singing another hymn under Dr. Johnson's leadership. Following that, Rick Osborne from Farmfield, Virginia, and Jason Taylor from Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, are going to bring our message in music. And then you're going to hear today one of God's choice servants and one of the great preachers in our state and really in our convention today, Dr. Mac Brunson. Mac is today pastor of the Green Street Baptist Church in High Point, North Carolina. It is now the third largest church in our state, with a membership approaching close to 3,000. In just the 2 years that he has been there, the last 2 years, they have seen over 500 additions to the church there, many of them coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized there. Mac is a graduate of Furman University and also a graduate from Southwestern Seminary, where he has both the MDiv and also the DMin degree. His wife, Deborah, is here today, sitting right here on the front row, and they have been married, she shared with me, now over 16 years, and God has blessed them with three wonderful children, a 13-year-old daughter, and two boys that are 12 and that are 8. I've gotten to know Max since coming to North Carolina. I so appreciate his ministry and his gifts that God has given him, especially in the area of communicating the Word of God. You're going to be blessed today as he opens God's Word and shares from it and shares his heart with us. And so, Brother Ben, you come and lead us, and then after that, Rick and Jason will sing, and then you'll hear today God's servant, Dr. Mac Brunson, pastor of the Green Street Church there in High Point.
Now, they never sang anything like that at Southwestern, did they, brother? Amen. Thank you, Dr. Aiken, for that introduction. I can't say that I'm not relieved that Dr. Patterson is in Midwestern. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and open them, if you will, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 1955, a very young Billy Graham was invited to preach at Cambridge University by the CICCU, the Intercollegiate Christian Union. And as soon as they made that invitation and it extended that invitation, the academic community began to criticize and ridicule the invitation. Letters appeared in the London Times stating that there was no place for a fundamentalist, for a Christian conservative, for an evangelical at Cambridge. Four or five different groups had pledged to kidnap Billy Graham if he arrived at Cambridge University. But when he arrived and he stood there that evening, the place was packed. At St. Mary's, the very vicar himself had said that he hated to give his pulpit over to Billy Graham, a conservative evangelical.
But he arrived that night and he stood and he looked out over a packed auditorium of 1,200 people, and there was a 2-mile waiting line just outside the door. As he stood to preach in poor lighting and with no microphone whatsoever, in one of those high British pulpits, he began every single sentence with these words, "The Bible says." Every night the auditorium was packed with an unbelievable waiting line just outside the doors, and by the end of the week, 400 of the cream of the British Empire had come publicly to give their lives to Jesus Christ. Peter writes to the church near the end of the first Christian century, and he writes to them in verse 12, and he says that I am to always be ready to remind you of these things. He comes and he says, it is given to me to do one thing and one thing only, and that is to stand and relate to you the Word of God. There were those in the church, there was not only an external conspiracy against the church, but there was an internal complicity that concerned the apostle. And inside that church is J.N.D. Kelly, the great commentator on 1st and 2nd Peter. He calls them errorist, he calls them separatist, he calls them divisionist, and he says they had fallen away from the teaching and the preaching and the doctrine of the apostles, and they began. I don't have the time to show you all of this in chapter 1, but if you'll take your copy of God's Word and you'll look with me in chapter 1, and beginning in verse 4, you see where they begin to miss the mark. They begin with a suspicion about the Word of God. And that's why Peter writes in verse 4, he says, for by these things he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. When you begin with the questioning of the Word, it ultimately leads to what you find in chapter 2 and verse 1, and that is false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They began with a skepticism concerning the Word of God, and it always ends up with a denunciation of who Jesus Christ is. And so in the midst of Peter's writing to encourage that church, and in the midst of his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's something I want you to notice. I feel led to preach this. Several months ago, my 8-year-old, on the way home from church, was sitting there, and we always talk about what you learn in Sunday school, what you talk about in Sunday school, tell us what's going on in Sunday school. And he looked at me and he said, Daddy, what are you going to preach tonight? And I shared with him, we've been preaching on the life of Joseph since back in January on Sunday nights, and I shared with him that I was going to be preaching on Joseph, and he looked at me and he says, well, Daddy, he says, why are you always preaching the same old stories all the time that everybody's heard? And God gave me an answer right here. He says, I shall always be ready to remind you of all those things that you've heard over and over again. And so right in the middle of this defense of the gospel and right in the midst of his encouraging the church, we get a tremendous insight into the preaching of Peter. Now listen, you need to look at this because we see how Peter preached. In these few verses, you gain an insight into the preaching of the great man who stood that day at Pentecost and preached the Word of God. And there are several things here that I want you to notice as we look at the preaching of Peter. First of all, I want you to notice this. We are called to preach divine revelation. We need to understand that you and I, called to be preachers and teachers of the Word of God, are lashed to the Word and should be inseparably connected to it. We're called to preach divine revelation. Now just look at what Peter says. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Now, there's an interesting construction here in the Greek. He says literally, I am about always, or I'm always about to be reminding you. There's a future tense, there's a present tense, there's a past tense, and an aorist tense. Peter wanted them to know his intention in the past, his purpose in the present, and his determination in the future was going to be to do nothing else than preach the Word of God. And he says he's going to do that in about three ways. He says, I'm going to do it persistently. I shall always be ready to remind you. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and you'll look, this literally becomes a theme in 2 Peter. Look in verse 13. He says, I consider it right to do what? To stir you up by way of reminder. Look in verse 15. He says, I will also be diligent that any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, I'm writing you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should, in verse 2, remember. That's not only a theme in 2 Peter. Listen, that's a theme also throughout the New Testament. If you'll take your Bibles and look in Romans chapter 15 and verse 15. No trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. Look in Jude, that only chapter in Jude, which is right before Revelation, which I had sense enough to find out that Dr. Patterson is preaching, so I stayed away from. Jude chapter 1, verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, the apostolic witness of the New Testament is that over and over and over again, you and I are to stand and preach nothing else but divine revelation. He says, I'm going to do it persistently. But listen, he says, not only am I going to do it persistently, he says, I'm going to do it comprehensively. He says, I shall always be ready to remind you of what? These things. Well, what does he mean by these things? Well, I think ultimately he means by these things all of the scripture, all of the word of God. I think he's speaking of the very same thing that Paul was speaking of when he bid farewell to the Ephesians there in Acts chapter 20, when he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the entire counsel, the whole counsel of God. But I think specifically what he's referring to is what he said back in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. When speaking of faith, in verse 5, he says, in your faith supply all moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. He begins with faith and he ends with love, and he simply says that I am going to preach these things over and over again, persistently, comprehensively, all of them, because those right there are the building blocks of the Christian life. It's what strengthens you. It's what nourishes you. It's what builds you. It's what stabilizes you. He says, I'm going to preach it persistently, I'm going to preach it comprehensively, and he says, I'm going to preach it deliberately. Now, let me tell you something. Peter here was not saying, I'm going to preach these things over and over and over to you because I've gotten senile and I don't remember what I preached the last time. He's not saying, I'm going to preach these things to you over and over again because you're lame in the brain. They may have been, but that's not why he was doing it. He says, I'm going to do it deliberately. Listen to why. Because I want you to be established, look at what he says, verse 12, established in the truth which is present with you. He says, I want you to be strengthened, stabilized, established. That's why I'm preaching persistently, comprehensively, deliberately, the revealed word of God in order to strengthen the church. I can't help but think every time I read through 1 and 2 Peter that Peter doesn't go back and think of those encounters and those experiences that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he no doubt is thinking about one right here. You'll find it in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and verse 32. That night in the upper room, our Lord turns and he looks at Simon Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He says, I have prayed for you, and when you turn again, strengthen. Same word, Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. Same word that's used right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, strengthen the brethren. Right here he says, I can't get away from that call. I can't get away from the command of what our Lord and Jesus said to me, that I'm to come and strengthen and establish and stabilize the church, my brethren, with what? The revealed word of God. I mean, I've said all of that to say this. I've shared all of that with you to make this point. Right here, precisely at this point, you and I, those of you here in this seminary, me at the church I pastor, need every single day to come to an understanding that we have been called to preach divine revelation and not something out of an exaggerated, overactive imagination. We've been called to preach divine truth, not some Shirley MacLaine invented truth. We've been given the ordination and the calling from God on high to stand and to preach His word. I don't have the freedom. I don't know about anybody else, brother. I don't have an answer for anybody else. I've not been given the freedom. I've not been given the calling. I've not been given the liberty to preach anything other than what's right here in the Word of God. And I say that because today, not over liberal Protestantism, but all over America today, the pulpit has become seen as the place to stand up and be as creative with a text as you want to be. You're not free to be creative with the text of God. You are to be bound to it as a bondservant, Peter calls himself. I don't have that freedom. You don't have that ordination. We don't have that liberty. We've been called to preach divine revelation, not something out of somebody's overactive imagination. But secondly, I want you to see this. Our preaching should reveal a personal examination. And that's exactly what Peter does here. If you look in verse 13, I want you to see this. He begins this personal reflection, this personal evaluation, this self-examination here. He says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling or this tent to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I see Peter right there in those verses going through a personal evaluation, and he does it in three areas. Number one, there's an evaluation of his intensity and his urgency. He says, I realize I'm in this tent. That speaks of the temporal, transient, mortal, finite nature of this body. He says, I know I'm going to die. And he begins to look at his ministry, and he remembers back. Yet once again, he goes back to another experience that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ there in John chapter 21, when that day they had been out fishing all night, and he looks up on the shore, and he sees a shadowy figure, and the figure calls out, children, have you caught any fish? And they answer, no, we've not caught anything. We've been fishing all night. Do you realize that you're introduced to Peter? You know, I just thought about this. You're introduced to Peter. He doesn't know how to catch fish when Jesus meets him, and after Jesus is about ready to go back, he still doesn't know how to catch fish. The Lord crawls out, and he says, cast your nets on the other side. And you know the story. And Peter jumps out of the boat, and he makes his way to the shore. And our Lord walks with him, and our Lord speaks to him. And listen to what the Lord says to him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. He understood that his life was short. He knew that his ministry was going to be over soon. And he begins to make this evaluation about the intensity and the urgency with which he's preaching the message. And he could not get away from another command, the last command the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him at that moment when he spoke to him that day on the shores of Galilee. He said, Peter, whatever you do, he says, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. And Peter comes to the place where he begins this self-evaluation, this personal examination. And he says, with an intensity and with an urgency, am I doing what Jesus Christ called me to do? Now, I want to tell you something. You're going to need time and time again to pull yourself away in personal evaluation and say, am I doing what God called me to do? That leads me to the second thing, and that was an evaluation, an examination of priority. Listen to what he says in the beginning of verse 13. He says, I consider it right. I consider it, this is just, is what the word literally means. It means that which is appropriate, that which is just, that which is priority. He says, I consider it right. What is right? What is appropriate? What is just? That I always be reminding you of these things, always preaching again to you over and over the gospel that you've already heard, that you know, that you've been established in. He says, that's my priority. That's what God's called me to do. I need to pull back and check my priority. Let me tell you something. Can I catch a breath right here? Let me tell you something. You need to determine right now what your priority in ministry is going to be. If you're not willing to put in the time in study and do whatever these professors ask of you to do, then why do you think that when you sit in the study of a pastorate somewhere with no one looking over your shoulder, you're going to be disciplined enough to do it there? Amen?
What's going to be the priority? Is it going to be that I've got to go through a Richard Simmons theology that says I've got to exercise for half the week? Play golf 2 days a week? Get in a couple of bouts of tennis, if that's what you call tennis. I don't know what you call it. Drive up and down the road and be at every hot spot and be at every gathering and be at every collection of people and be a gad about town and be seen by everybody? Or is there going to be a determination in your life and a self-evaluation and a personal examination that I've got to make the one priority of my life is to stand and to preach the Word of God? You can't do that at the country club. I have preachers call me all the time. They say, don't you go play golf? I love to play golf, but I'm going to tell you what. Come 11 o'clock every Sunday morning, the hammer falls, brother. And if you're not accountable before God for yourself, everybody's going to know that you have no time for self-examination. Well, I'll get off of it. Okay. The third thing I want you to see is this, is his gravity here. There's an examination here of intensity, an examination of priority, but listen, there's an examination here of gravity. Listen to what he says. Back to verse 13. We've not worn it out yet. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. That's an interesting word, to stir you up. I can't help but think, once again, Peter's constantly going back to an experience that he's had with the Lord Jesus Christ. The word means to keep somebody from going to sleep. I know that he must have been thinking here the times the Lord came back out and he must have shaken Peter and said, Peter, can't you watch and pray? Peter, wake up, watch and pray. Nobody said, now listen, if you'll look at that passage of Scripture, it's haunting. Because our Lord comes back out time and time again, and he says, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray, until he comes back out and he says, sleep on. Sleep on. Take your rest. The hour's at hand. And Peter comes with a tremendous conviction, a self-evaluation, a personal examination, and he says, am I taking this serious enough? And he says, I've got to stir you, my people, out of a complacency. You can't fall to sleep spiritually. The word's also used in John chapter 6 to describe a storm that comes up over the Sea of Galilee, and Peter is literally saying this. He says, I want to storm you with these things. With what things? Look in verse 15. With all of these things of the Word of God. Why? So that after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. Peter was solely interested in building the kingdom of God and stabilizing and securing and building up the church. Is that your call to ministry? Not to build your kingdom, not to build your church, but to be consumed with stabilizing and securing and building the kingdom of God. I just finished. How in the world could you preach the Baptist without quoting Winston Churchill? I just finished a biography, the latest biography of Winston Churchill. It was written by Norman Rose, a British-born Jew who's now living in Palestine. He wrote this single volume about Churchill, and his entire desire, Churchill's desire, from a very early age was to bring all the scattered political parties back together in England, in the British Empire. Wanted to bring them all back under one central rule, and it was to be his rule. And he had tremendous speaking and oratorical abilities. Listen to what Rose said. Churchill was of a rare species, a rhetorician in the precise meaning of the word, using language often artificial and extravagant in nature, carefully designed to impress and to persuade. He had great ability. My personal opinion, I'm not a historian, even though I love to read history, he single-handedly held England together during the dark days of World War II. But in a letter to his mother, Lady Randolph, he wrote these words. Now listen to this. If you've been asleep, I want you to hear this. He says, it is quite true. I do not care so much for the principles I advocate as for the impressions which my words produce and the reputation they give me. Now I'm going to read that again. Some of y'all ought to take notes. Listen to what he says. I do not care so much for the principles I advocate as for the impressions which my words produce and the reputation they give me. This sounds very terrible. Perhaps to put it a little strongly, I should say that I very often yield to the temptation of adapting my facts to my phrases. Let me tell you something. Now, we'll narrow it down to just Baptists, okay? But there are Baptists all over this country who have fallen in love with the sound of their own voice. Preachers, they have come to the place where they are enamored and carried away with the ability to motivate, manipulate, and move people to do whatever they want to do. And we lose sight of the fact that this is His kingdom, His word, His church. Years ago, Dr. Ed Young made a statement that I read that has made an impression on me for all these years. And that is, are you going to use your church to build your ministry, or are you going to use your ministry to build the church? Our preaching should have about it a reflection that we're constantly making a self-examination of, do I understand this is God's business and not mine? Number three, I want you to see this in closing, and I know you're saying, thank God. 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16, I want you to understand. Our preaching must reflect that we've had a spiritual confrontation. Now listen to what he says here. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now listen. He comes and he says, let me tell you the content of my preaching. He says the content of my preaching in verse 16 was the power, the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, and the hope of the second coming. Peter, this big, brawny fisherman who was up and down and hot-headed and capricious and swinging swords and cutting off ears at one moment and the next moment running from little girls who asked him who he follows. He comes and he says, I can stand and tell you my preaching has been about the life-changing And he says, not only that, but I stood and I saw him go and I heard the angel say, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus will come in like manner. He says, that's been the content of my preaching, the life-changing power of Jesus Christ and the hope of His coming again. Y'all got to wear me out. Listen to what he says. He says, I want you to understand, we didn't preach cleverly devised tales. The word there in the Greek is mythos. It means myths. We think of fairy tales, or we think of it something like Greek fables or Greek myths. April the 22nd, 1983, a West German newspaper, Stern, shared with the world that they had purchased for $3 million the 62 handwritten volumes of Adolf Hitler heretofore unseen and unknown of. Every major nation on the face of the earth tried to get them. London wanted them. Paris wanted them. Rome wanted them. Everybody wanted to get their hands on it. They brought out a scholar in the writings of Adolf Hitler by the name of Hugh Trevor Rover from Cambridge, and he said they're authentic, but there was one investigator who said, this cannot be the writings of Hitler. And so he investigated the paper, and he investigated the binding, and he investigated the book covering, and he investigated the glue. And he says, I just don't believe that this is the original copies of Hitler's diary. And somebody sat down and began to read through those 62 volumes, and they discovered somebody had congratulated Hitler on his 50th anniversary in the army when he was only 48 years of age. And it turned out to be a huge farce, an expensive myth, a great big fake. Peter comes and he says, listen, he says, we didn't come and preach to you those kind of tales, those kind of myths. Now, let me tell you something. That's an interesting word, mythos, because it can mean this. It can mean beautiful little stories that have a moral lesson behind them. Now, I say that to say this. That emanating out of Marburg in Germany in this century was what we know as a school of demythologizing and bootmanian hermeneutics. And Bultmann said that this is a book full of touching, heart-rending, beautiful stories,
none of which are true, but have a kernel of truth if you care to look somewhere.
I want to tell you something. 2,000 years before Rudolf Bultmann, Peter said, "We're not preaching what Bultmann is going to say we're preaching." You listen to Bultmann and Kanzelmann and Hermann, and it sounds an awful lot like the Boogerman to me. Peter writes and he says this. He says, "This is something we have witnessed. We've seen His Majesty." Turn over to John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, and listen to what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. It's the same thing Peter said, because they had the same experience. What experience is he talking about with Jesus Christ? In verse 17, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's referring back to that moment when he saw with his eyes the Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity rending through his humanity, shining like the noonday sun, and God the Father speaking, saying, "This is He. This is one." Now I want to tell you something. If you don't have a confrontation with Christ like that, brother, you can't preach. If you don't have that personal confrontation with Jesus Christ, if you don't meet Him, listen to me, men, in the text. In the text, if you don't meet Him, there's no power in your preaching. There are 6 times in the New Testament that exegeomai, verbal form of exegunto, is used. Our word exegete, and exegesis comes from this. It means that the text speaks out to us. To lead out literally is what it means. Exegeomai, to lead out is what it means. Do you understand? All of us need to know, we need to get this in our mind, that it is the text that speaks to us and not us to the text. We don't stand over it manipulating and mutilating and misinterpreting this. We stand under it and we let it speak to us. You see, I want to tell you something. It's going to take you more than 5 hours to do that a week. Every single time that verb is used in the New Testament, there is an explaining out of an experience where the power of Christ has been evidenced. You can leave this place academically, theologically, intellectually trained to do historical, grammatical, contextual, syntactical, analytical, lexical exegesis, and you may stand and do it peerlessly, but if you've not met the master in the text, you've done nothing but mental gymnastics and grammatical games. Our preaching must reveal that we've encountered Christ in the text. In the early 50s, 2 young evangelists became fast friends. One you know, one you probably have never heard of. One was Charles Templeton. Dropped out at 9th grade. His father abandoned his family when he was just a lad. But because of his genius and his ability and his charismatic personality, and because he had such a way of speaking and commanding the attention of audiences, he rose to the top very quickly, and he was invited to preach all over Toronto, Canada. It was at this time he met another young evangelist on the other side of the border in America. And yet those who knew these gold dust twins, these 2 evangelists, said that Charles Templeton was far brighter, far smarter, far more eloquent, was a powerful preacher, far more so than his American counterpart. And he went off to Princeton Theological Seminary. And there, after a period of time, he simply put away the Word of God. And eventually, he simply put away God himself. And he became a sour, cynical, bitter television personality. And never used that God-given ability to move the world for Jesus Christ. While his simple American evangelist counterpart has shaken all of our world for the kingdom of God because he simply says, the Bible says.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so much for your word, your divine revelation. And Lord, day in and day out, moment by moment, we should indeed be examining ourselves in light of its truth and its wonder. And Lord, if we have not had an encounter with the Master of the Word, Lord, all that we do will be in vain. Lord, we can take advantage of the mind that you have given us, and we can stretch it and shape it. And Lord, we can do incredible things, but again, unless we have your anointing, have your hand upon us, because we have been with you, Lord, we'll really have nothing to say to a needy, watching, and hopeful world. Thank you so much how we have been reminded today of our high and awesome calling. Thank you so much that we are given the wonderful and tremendous task of sharing your revelation with a world that needs to know our Master. May we be faithful then to study. May we also be faithful in our spiritual life to meet you on a regular basis, that indeed it will be evident that we have been with you and we have a word to share because we've been with Jesus. We make our prayer this day thanking you for this time of worship. In his name we pray, amen. God bless you so much. You're dismissed.